Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we do proclaim that you are the God that created all things. You are Lord of heaven and earth. And we thank you that you have gathered here with us. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants have gathered here to hear your voice. Open my mouth to proclaim your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We continue this evening as we have team taught through a number of books, all beginning with the letter T so far, and we find ourselves in 2 Timothy at nearing the end of the letter, 2 Timothy, Paul's final letter to his disciple Timothy, his beloved disciple. And we take up in chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 5 this evening, verses 1 through 5 of 2 Timothy. This is what it reads there. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, Paul writes these words just after describing the nature of the Scriptures. As we heard last week from this pulpit, Tim, our brother, Reverend Shaw, expounded for us the full nature of the Scriptures there. They are inerrant. They are infallible. They're given to us for our benefit. And Paul, having described these things, now charges Timothy to preach that very word. Preach that word. He says it plainly. Preach the word. The word that he's just described in the last two verses of chapter 3. Take those inspired words, and proclaim them. Publicly announce their contents to all that will listen, to all that will gather before you. Our catechism presses this very same point when it says that not only the reading of the Scriptures, but especially the preaching of them, God is pleased to make effectual unto salvation. So the word is important, but the preaching too is important, in agreement with what Paul writes to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 of his first letter there. It says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And Calvin, too, when he comments on these particular verses in 2 Timothy, says something similar. He says, he who neglects the assistance of the living voice will find how grievous and evil it is to disregard that way of learning which has been enjoined by God in Christ. Let, therefore, he says, believers endeavor to profit both in reading and in hearing, for not in vain hath God ordained both of them. And I think it's important for us to see this tonight, especially for all of you, because only one of us is up here doing the preaching, and he's talking to a preacher when he's writing this. And so if he's talking to the preacher, you might just assume, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me because I'm not preaching, and I'm probably not going to be preaching anytime soon. But I think it's important to hear with the charge to preach, an equally important charge for you, for all of us, to listen. The two come together and are equally important. It is applicable to us. If God so solemnly charges Timothy to preach, then it must be. It is our duty to listen. Just as our brother Tim Foster preached to us this morning, the Christian life is not a spectator sport. You're not spectators, you're active listeners when you gather here week by week. For as the divine word is written with a human pen, so we are to receive its message preached to us by human ministers. God, in his wisdom, has so deigned it. He has seen fit to condescend to us in this particular way, using men. He feeds us his infallible word with the mouths of fallible messengers. Indeed, this is his wisdom. It's his wisdom to do such a thing. And for us to question his wisdom is the height of folly, foolishness for us to question it. So as we consider this passage, which is a call to preach the word, we must hear the command for us, a solemn charge laid upon us to listen. We must open our ears to hear, for in this foolish dress, God has hidden his wisdom. Here is a treasure hidden in a field that we would be wise to buy up the whole so we might have that treasure. And with this dual charge that is in the call to preach, preach and listen, it is accompanied with a dual encouragement toward that end. Why should we preach? Why should we listen to the preacher preach the word? Well, he gives us two reasons. First, because a time is coming when people won't listen. When people won't listen. And second, because a time is coming when, whether we listen or not, the word shall be confirmed. Paul issues the charge then with a reminder of two coming moments in history. One, a rejection of the word, and the other, a powerful vindication of it. Both are given here as motivation to obey his charge. Preach the word, and church, listen to the word. And so, verse 5, fulfill the ministry. Preach the word, Timothy, for two things are about to happen. People are going to refuse this Jesus whom you preach, but that Jesus whom you preach is surely going to come again to affirm the things that you preach. So, 3 points, the preaching and those two times, the time of its rejection and the day of its vindication. Preach the word and those two times. First then, preaching itself. Paul is obviously focused on this. It is described as a full-orbed work, defined here with no less than 9 commands, 9 imperatives in the span of 2 verses. 2 verses, 9 commands. Verses 2 and 5 are where all of them can be found. You can count them with me if you want to look, beginning again at verse 2. Preach the word. There's the first one. Be ready, second one, and skip a few words, rapid fire, reprove, rebuke, exhort, 5, and then down in verse 5, as for you always, be sober-minded, 6, endure suffering, 7, do the work of an evangelist, 8, and finally, 9, fulfill your ministry, preach. Be ready, reprove, exhort, rebuke, be sober, endure suffering, do, fulfill. You see, it is full orbed. It takes 9 commands to describe what this action is that he's calling Timothy to live out. It is, even as you've heard before, these commands contain 2 basic commands, talk and walk. You've heard that before. You've heard it from my mouth, from this very place. It begins with the first call to preach, the talk. Not just a call to impassioned speech, not just energetic presentation with words, but a call to proclaim specifically the word. And that at all times. Be ready to do it. Be ready to do it in season and out of season, whatever the weather, whatever the circumstance, favorable or unfavorable, convenient, inconvenient, be ready. Be ready. Now, of course, that is laid upon the preacher, but it's also laid upon us, all of us, as witnesses to the truths of Jesus Christ that we call our own, that we confess week after week. We ought to be ready because times will arise, doors will open for you, each of you, to share the reason for the hope that is in you, to speak of this Jesus. And listen, he's given you what you need to accomplish the task. You have his spirit dwelling in you, and you have words to speak. And they may be words that are not what you think weighty, but they are words, and God will add the weight Trust him. Walk in the opportunities that he gives. Be ready, both the preacher and we all who listen to the preacher. And further, this in and out of season, it may even have a reference to our other two points, the two times, the time of refusal and the time of judgment, because the favorable season, the good season, the in season, may be one in which the reign of Christ and his coming seem real. It seems so obvious that it's true, and so it's easy to speak about him. And the other one may refer to that time when people are refusing him at all points, and fogginess and dimness abound when we think about the reality of this Jesus. He seems absent, and a time that completely refuses has come upon us where none seem to listen or want to bear with the word, and this would be out of season. And I think it's even further than just out of season. I think it's so out of season that people would even say, what is a season in the first place? There are no seasons in and out of season. There's no seasons. So be ready, whether it is a time when all these things that we talk about all the time are real to you and when they're not. How shall we preach in such times? He tells us, adding three more rapid commands: reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The first idea, reprove. It's funny, I was talking to Gary McKee I came in this evening, and he was talking about how often we use words and don't really know what we mean when we use words. And I think this is the case with words like this. How often do you use the word reprove, and do you really know what you mean when you use it? Well, I think it's helpful to see other places where it's used. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we run into this word, and it's translated not reprove, but expose. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, it says, expose them. Expose them. When anything is, again, exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Visible. What are we making visible? What is it that reproving exposes exactly? I think it is the reality of a world plunged into darkness and rebelling against its true king. In a word, it's sin. The king has come, and we crucified him. Light came into the world, but the world loved darkness and hated the light because its deeds were evil. Reproves captures this well, for it is a proving again of something that has already happened. You see, Jesus has come and proved that reality to the world. He has come as a light and shined out into the darkness and exposed sin for sin, not believing in him. So we are reproving what he has already revealed. Sin exposes things that do not necessarily surprise us then, but instead shame us. Shame, shame because we knew it but denied it. We knew God was real, but we refused to believe it. Shame because we saw it when that guy shared the gospel with us, but then we suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Exposed sin is not surprising because we know it. We just are trying to cover it up. And so it's shameful when we see it again. We can see something of this in Luke's account, I think, of the crucifixion. There we read, you remember, of the thief that's crucified alongside of Jesus. He's hanging there beside our Lord, seeing from his perspective what he sees. He's seeing all of the mouths of all those gathered there reviling and scorning and gnashing at him with their teeth. He's seeing it. And I think that as we read, we're meant to come alongside him and see with him from that very same perspective what he sees and the Lord sees. The evil which is reigning upon the earth, manifest in all of those that are gathered around our Lord as he hangs there crucified. The evil in the hearts of men being given voice through their tongues. We are meant to be with him in that moment, reproved. To see it again, to see exposed again the reality of sin and what it looks like, and to watch as he is reproved, and being reproved, he then does something. He rebukes. Rebuke, the second word, has about it a sense of sharpness and clarity and admonition. It is the piercing truth that comes in light of reproof. A reproof pierces into the darkness, strikes our hearts. And so the thief speaks such a word of rebuke as he sees and is reproved by what he sees. Luke 23, verses 40 and 41. He looks over at the other thief on the other side of the Lord. That's always the way I pictured it. "Do you not fear God?" he says. "Since you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man hanging here with us has done nothing wrong." See the order. He's reproved by what he sees, and then he rebukes the other man who is joining them in their curses of the Lord. And then after that word of rebuke, we read this. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus responds, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Comforting words, are they not? Every time I hear them, again, it's a comfort for me to hear those words. "Truly, today, you will be with me in paradise." That's interesting because that next command, exhort, is often in Scripture translated comfort. Comfort, comfort, exhort. And notice in your own hearts the effect that that story often has on you when you read it. It's comforting, but its comfort is exhorting you to believe on the one that the man on the cross has believed upon, to trust in him as he has trusted in him, to associate yourself with him as a guilty person hanging there and needing salvation from this other man who is innocent. You are exhorted through those comforting words to identify with him and say with him, "Oh Lord, remember me. Won't you remember me too when you come into your kingdom?" Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Perhaps somebody will say, "Well, yeah, but we're just reading Scripture. That's not really preaching. And this is talking about preaching." Well, but I would say to you, yes, but that story is God's word. And what did I just do with it? I preached it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. This leads us to the sixth and seventh command. As they're stated for us in verse 5, where we move from the talk to the walk, it reads, "Be sober," which has the idea of just stay in touch with this reality that we find there in that story. Preach to us. Remember it. Don't lose hold of it by drinking of this world too deeply. Hold fast to that reality. Stay in contact with it. Don't fall away from it. And then fittingly, keeping sober, endure suffering, which is more literally translated, suffer evil. Suffer evil. Why? Why? Why would we be called to suffer evil? Because it's this reality that we enter into through the preaching of the world, the reality of a thief on a cross, the reality of a bleeding Savior, unjustly convicted, a king abandoned and killed by his own people, suffering evil, you see. So we suffer evil with him who is suffering it with complete patience and teaching. Jesus is dying an unjust death, and what he is doing as he's gasping for his last breaths is patiently teaching us, setting an example, quoting Psalms while he suffers, caring for his mother while he suffers, loving his enemy and praying for them while he suffers. "Father," he says, "forgive them. They do not know what they do." Which is interesting given the next command, the eighth one, do the work of an evangelist. How fitting it is for it to come here after all the other ones. Following the call to suffer evil with Christ, the evangel is brought up. The good news that this suffering is communion. It's communion with the Lord. This is redemptive because it unites us to Jesus, our Redeemer. Though we die, we will live. We suffer, but with him, suffering with him, we shall reign with him. This seeming loss is in fact the very evidence of our victory. The deserts, as the prophets say, shall spring with water. The wilderness shall be a fruitful field. Death will not finally sting us. Good news, the gospel, do that. And how do we do it except in the midst of this message preached and this life lived and suffering evil and in evil, speaking good news from that dark and suffering place? Good news. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will do it. And so finally, having talked this talk and walked this walk, the ninth command, which kind of sums up the whole, fulfill your ministry. By doing these things, the ministry is fulfilled, and we can, preaching, listening, walking as Paul, we can say that our life is poured out as a drink offering, which is what Paul writes in verse 6 of chapter 4. So you see then, a full-orbed call to a life lived in light of the word preached. It is not a kindergartner that's given a bunch of blocks and told to go out and build something and have fun, but instead it is a man given a particular set of building materials with all the fasteners and with specific instructions, and he's told to build something in particular. It's a serious work in that sense. It is like Noah, who's called to build a particular boat, not seeing the reason for why he should build it, but building it in faith, warned by God, Hebrews tells us, concerning events unseen, by which, it says, he condemned the world. He builds the ark. Why? To bear witness to a world that refuses his message, refuses to be warned, intolerant of salvation that is offered. I'm not getting on that boat, Noah. That's weird. Now stay here. And it's no different here. There will be a time of rejection. Our second point, verse 3, it reads there, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That is, people will throw off sound, healthy words. They won't bear with them. The Bible, as God's inerrant word, preaching as that word's effective means of communication, unbearable, foolish, they would say, and rejecting it either wholesale or twisting it to accommodate their own reality. They yearn for something else. And so in verse 3, they're said to have itching ears. Itching ears. Do you ever have an itchy spot that you can't quite get to, like in the middle of your back, or somewhere that you can't quite find it? You know it's there, and you just don't know where it is. And you search all over your house for just the thing that will reach the spot to itch it. You're driven to find the thing, to satisfy the itch. We manufacture tools for this purpose. You can go on Amazon right now and search back scratchers and have days of searching through various ways to scratch your back. Long ones, short ones. I won't go any further than that. You get the idea. The market, you see, dictates the supply. Because there are people with itchy backs, you can go right now and buy a back scratcher. Similarly, because there are people with itchy ears, teachers pile up. One commentator rightly puts it, false teachers arise because people demand them. Having itching ears, verse 3, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Passions. I think passions is referring to the strong desire that's associated with the itch. It itches, and I really want to scratch it. Passion, in that sense. They itch for a justification of their rejection of God's sound and healthy words. They are moved with passion to scratch that itch. Like all itches, they don't create the itch. They don't ask for it, but they do seek its solution with all of their energy. They do not decide autonomously to desire justification for their refusal to listen. But having refused to listen, they find themselves needing desperately to find some justification for their refusal of God's word. And they are described as passionate for that validation. Passionate to find men of authority, to tell them that when they reject God's word, it's right. They need, it says, teachers, authoritative men or women that have some sort of title that gives them the ability to say what you're doing is right, to speak an authoritative affirmation of their rejection, teachers to suit their own passions, propounders of, it says, myths. myths to wander off in. You see, the myth has no direct place for them to go. It doesn't lead them line upon line, here a little, there a little, from one place to another. It just gives them a place to wander around so they don't have to worry about that thing that is straight and narrow and has a direction and a purpose and an end. Not a true land or a place of firm footing, but a figment, a means to deceive oneself, to love and make a lie, to shut our eyes to truth and stop our ears so we don't hear it anymore. So why do we need to preach? Because the world is filled with such myths. It's filled with such false teachers. It's filled with them. They abound. And many follow after them to their own destruction. Why do we need to preach? Because that's happening everywhere in our world. We must proclaim the truth in order that they might have a witness and hear and be called to repentance. We preach and live so that some might be saved. And, brothers and sisters, take heed. It is for this reason that we ought to listen. For how easy is it in our day to pile up teachers? How easy it is for us in our day. Back then when Paul was writing, they'd have to walk somewhere and stand somewhere for a particular time. We merely have to reach in our pocket and scroll down and have millions at our disposal. And we can listen to them all day, every day, without fail. In so doing, we may dull our hearing of the word. We can grow intolerant of it. We can find ourselves, even while we sit here, distracted and itching for something else. That's dangerous, and it's a real danger. We might want, because we're listening to something else, that's giving us a myth and describing a reality in another way other than the Word of God, other than the cross of Christ, and we might want something more. Be warned against that, and come and listen to God's Word preached. That said, it's probably good for us to hear afresh the final point, the third point. And second, we preach because a lost world needs it. And finally, because Christ the King, is coming again. This is certainly Paul's motivation. He writes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, good or evil. Therefore, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We preach. Why? Because Jesus is coming, and we want people to be ready for it. As the itchy-eared ones pile up teachers, Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, piles up descriptions of the last day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. It's not enough merely to call us to the task of preaching in the name of God and by his authority. No, that's not quite enough. It is necessary, add, it seems, Jesus Christ. He must turn our eyes to him and his coming, his final consummation of all things, and the revelation with his revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Even as Paul preaches in Acts 17, when he confronts a whole host of people who are listening to various philosophies and myths. He says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man in whom he has appointed. A man whom he has appointed. It is hidden from your eyes now, just like the rain that was coming in the days of Noah. It doesn't seem like a reality, Noah. I don't know why the boat is here. So now, it may seem like a falsehood that there is going to come a king, a Lord, who was crucified and rose and has ascended on high and sits there until the day that God has appointed. And on that day, every eye will see him and he will come. It may seem false, but just as the waters came and the floods rose, and the only ones that were saved were those with Noah, so now, the only ones that will be saved are those in Christ. It will be revealed when he appears. His rule already at work will be manifest at that day. A day is coming when he will sit for judgment. Jesus, as it says in verse 1, the judge of the living and the dead. Now, we can take that a couple of different ways. Living and dead. It could mean, well, all of those who are alive now, breathing, heart beating, and those who are not, dead in the grave, not breathing, no heartbeat. He's going to judge both. It's true. Or He may mean that he is the judge of those who are alive, meaning they believe, alive by the working of the Holy Spirit, regenerate, and those who do not, and so are spiritually dead. But notice, either way, he judges everybody. Everybody. All men. No escaping the fact. Even if you die, death won't hide you from this one. As he rose from the dead and has power to raise men from the dead, demonstrated in Lazarus, he's going to raise you up too, and you'll stand before his face. Death will not shelter you from him. And further, if you refuse to listen and so believe and live, he is judge of the dead, even the spiritually dead. At that day, when he appears, you won't be able to deny what your eyes see anymore. There won't be any denying the truth of his reign. All who yearned for an authoritative word, all of them, all who conjure myths, all who accumulate and pile up teachers, will on that day see the authoritative word himself in flesh, enthroned in glory before them. And every lie at that moment, it will vanish into thin air. It will be as nothing. Heaven and earth themselves will pass away, but his words, this teacher's words, will not pass away. All eyes will see the answer to every itch, the fulfillment of every joy, the root of every fear that they had. This one is the one with whom we have to do. And so, Timothy, Paul would say, proclaim that. Preach it. In season and out, reprove, rebuke, exhort, remain sober, hold fast to it, suffer evil, spread the good news in the midst of your suffering, fulfill your ministry, even in the time of denials and rejections, speak it. For this very reason, you ought to preach. For his hands and his feet, they still bear the marks of mercy. Mercy even now for anyone and everyone who will turn in faith to him and believe and so be saved. There is yet time. Preach the word. Give heed. Listen to the proclamation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus and so fulfill your service to him, our Lord and only potentate, the King of kings. For behold, as Revelation reminds us, he comes quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful for the reminder that you are coming and that quickly, and that your reward is with you. Father, we pray that we might be a people whose hearts are ready, and that when we see your sign coming in the heavens, we might lift our heads as our redemption draws near. Father, we pray, make us a people ready for that and a people ready to speak of it. At all moments, and especially here from this pulpit, we pray. Hear us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is number 699, Like a River Glorious. 699, Like a River Glorious, is God's perfect peace.